would turn in your Bibles with me to Mark's Gospel. We'll pick up our text in verse 15. It says, "Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Father, we thank you so much for your word. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit through it. Touch our hearts, our lives. Lord, help us to find ourselves within the pages today. Change, transform, and challenge our hearts today, Lord. We love you so much. And that's why we gather together, is to declare our love, to sing to you, to give praises, and to learn of you. And we give praise to you for this time, this opportunity, and we ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. You may be seated. I apologize. I don't know if I said Mark chapter 2 beginning in verse 15, but I guess you found your way around anyways, right? All right, very good. Praise the Lord. So good to see you all this morning. I got to tell you guys, man, I've really enjoyed studying out this passage. It's just a short little pericope, but man, it's just packed. It is so full of things for us to think of and to consider. We had from last week, Jesus had just healed the paralytic. And we left off with verse 13 where it says, "Then he went out again by the sea and all the multitudes came to him and he taught them." So it really kind of sets the stage for us in that he's walking around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee and people came to him and he taught them. That was the important thing to Christ. He could heal all kinds of people, and if they did not hear his words, they would still perish and go to hell. So the important thing was preaching and teaching. You remember, as we started out in this book, that the emphasis was there that Jesus had come to declare that the kingdom of God is at hand, that the time had come. It's time to repent, for the kingdom is near, and it is near even to us this day. He's doing that with a passion, and it's not his profession. He wasn't a professional. He did it because he was passionate about the message that he was bringing, the gospel, the one that brought good news to the hearers, the message that said that you too can have eternal life. He is not hired or paid to do that. This is the heart of God as he speaks and he teaches to all of us. In verse 14, it tells us, "As he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." Seems like a very simple verse to me, right? It just tells us that Jesus passes by, sees Matthew, says, "Hey, come follow me, guy." He gets up and he follows him. But there's so much more that is in there for us this morning. Here we have the call of Matthew. His name means the gift of God. That is probably the name that Jesus gave to him, like when he had changed Simon's name to Peter, and James and John to the son of Boanerges, the sons of thunder. He evidently called Levi Matthew, the gift of God. Matthew comes before us, and you read in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you will never hear his voice. He never said a sentence. There is not a word recorded that Matthew said anywhere in the gospel. Now, we have many other of the disciples that spoke. You have Philip, you had Andrew, you had Peter, who talks all the time. right? And so what they had to say is noted within those Gospels, but you never find that in Matthew's Gospel. Now, I realize we're in the Gospel of Mark, but we're talking about, we're seeing the call of Matthew, that Jesus is extending to him the same call that he had already given to Peter, James, John, and Andrew. They were already following Christ, and he sees this man, a tax collector of all things. There's not a word that he says about himself anywhere in the Gospels. But we do hear from him in that he wrote the gospel that bears his name, the Gospel of Matthew. That is where we get to know much about him. We have this record of his call in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and we are told by that Jesus passed by. I believe that this is one of the challenges for here for all, because in our life, there are times when this happens with us, that Jesus is passing by. There's an opportunity that he is giving to us, an opportunity to follow him, an opportunity to serve him, an opportunity to know him. And I believe that it's very frequent in our life. And I say this, that if you are spending time in his word every day, you will see the frequency of that. That there's always an opportunity that he lays before us that we can follow him and serve alongside him and with him and serve him as well. There are times when he comes speaking specific things to us. There are also times when we ignore those things. We ignore the conviction of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean that we're not saved or that he forsakes us, but we might be missing out on a blessing. We might be missing out on something that he has for us for that day, at that time, that can be important for us for the rest of our lives. And I believe that Jesus is always passing by, and I don't want to miss it. I don't want to miss it, and I hope you don't either. I hope you don't want to miss that, that those opportunities that Jesus is always presenting to us. He's always looking for that one that is looking to him and desirous of him and desirous of serving him. Mark says that he passed by and he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, it says, after these things, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he left all, rose up, and followed him. We don't get that here in Mark, and we don't get that in Luke's Gospel either, where it says that he left all. And I think that's an important thing. I think that we have to understand that when Jesus calls us to leave and to follow him, that means that we need to forsake all things, everything, for the sake of him. You know, you remember, we've talked about this before. If any man will come after me, what must he do? Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me daily, daily. And what is the cross? It's that little gold thing you have hanging around your neck right now, right? That pretty little thing. It's very appealing. Matter of fact, it's beautiful, right? It amazes me sometimes some of the people that I see that wear a cross. I'm looking at their life and I'm going, obviously to you, that is a piece of jewelry. It's not what it really is. A cross is an implement of death. And when a man picked up his cross, he knew he wasn't coming back. He was headed to die, and there would be no coming back. He'd say goodbye to his friends, his family, everybody, because they're not going to come back again. Boy, if we really believe that in our life, what a difference there'd be in the church. If we really believe that when we take up that cross and follow Christ, that our life no longer is significant or important, that what is important is Christ and Him glorified through us and the life that we live. That there is no sacrifice that He asks us to do that He hasn't already done Himself. You know, that's easy for me to follow a man who anything he would ask of me, he would do himself. I have nothing, I can't say, no, I wouldn't, I can't do that. You wouldn't do it, I wouldn't do it either. Well, there is nothing when it comes to sacrifice that Christ hasn't done that He calls us to do, but it's already been completed within Him. So in other words, there's no sacrifice He would ask of us that is unreasonable. None. Because He sacrificed it all for you and I. He gave up so much more than you or I could ever think of giving up. You can't even imagine. I know you can't because I can't imagine the depth of this. He, being God, became a man and came down to this earth. He lowered Himself. I mean, you understand it, right? From God to man, there's no equating that. He gave it all so that you and I could have eternal life. So He says to us, you give it all because I give you eternal life, and now give everything to me. Your life, your plans, your heart, your desires. You know, we are told in the scriptures that if we will trust in the Lord and lean not on our own understanding, that He will make our path straight. If we do that, then what happens is we begin to follow His path. And when we do that, then His desires for us become our desires. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives through me. That it's all about Him and not about me. Sometimes we ignore that Holy Spirit when He's passing by. When He's calling, He said, come. Come, leave it all and follow me. So Matthew did. He left it all, rose up, and he followed him. In Matthew's gospel, it says something a little different. In verse 9 of chapter 9, it says, and Jesus passed on from there, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. So he arose and he followed him. The part that I want to emphasize here is that in his gospel, he says this. He says, Jesus saw a man. The other gospels say that he saw a tax collector. Or, and I love the way the old King James puts it, he saw a publican. Doesn't that sound just a little nastier than tax collector? Tax collector sounds, well, I don't even want to go there. But anyways, we'll just settle with publican. You see, when Jesus saw Matthew, he saw a man. And when he looks at you and I, he sees a man. And if you're a woman, he sees a woman. So don't think you all look like men to Jesus. He sees us for what we really can be, more than what we are. You see, when he looks at us, he doesn't see a drunkard. He doesn't see a woman that is a harlot. But there's one thing for sure. He understands how gossip and reputation stick with us. Some well-deserved, some undeserved at all. They said to Jesus himself that he was a glutton and a drunkard. The Talmud says that he was born of fornication and that he was an illegitimate son of Mary. The Pharisees will say to him, at least our mom didn't have me before she was married. You know, these are the things that were said about Jesus. We know they weren't true. They were undeserved. But nonetheless, they were said about him. And Matthew is keenly aware that when Jesus walks by, he doesn't just see, as the King James says, a publican, a tax collector. Tax collectors were despised, much like today. I have gotten myself in trouble so many times by talking about tax collectors that I'm not going to talk much about current day tax collectors. I remember when I first took over the church here, I was just finishing up with going through 3 years with the IRS with a tax collector who was out to get us. And he was bound determined that we were doing things illegally, and he was going to prove it. And we went through 3 years of hell with this guy. So everything that came out of my mouth about tax collectors wasn't very good. Only to find out I had two tax collectors who were in the church, so it was bad. Tax collectors were despised, and they are to much of a degree today. There were three main tax offices in the area of Israel. One here in Capernaum, because of the trade route that came from Damascus and ran around the northern end of the Sea of Galilee and joined with the Via Maris, and south to Jerusalem. And it went to Tiberias, which is right on the Sea of Galilee. You can go to that city today if you visit Israel. And it went west to Caesarea by the sea. There was a tax office in Jericho. As the trade went south, Jericho was one of the main places. It was known as an oasis because there was water there. There you had the chief tax collector. His name was Zacchaeus. You can read about him in the Gospels. Matthew was a publican, which means that he was a lesser tax collector. He worked for the chief tax collector. And the other was by Caesarea, by the sea itself, where the ships would come in and out and so forth. Jesus saw a man at the table of customs. In other words, there was a table that would be set up alongside the road there, and everybody that was coming in or going out would have to stop there and deal with the tax collector. Most of the time it was one way, coming in, right? And there was the chief collector, tax collector, which is the Gabbai, and all of them, not goodbye, but Gabbai, all of them worked directly for the Romans. Here he was probably working for Herod, the Tetrarch, up in Capernaum, but that was still overridden by the Romans. Tax collectors were no more popular then than they are now, only they were more despised because the Jews felt they were crushed under the heel of Rome, and they had no say in it. Every time they had to pay, they were reminded they were subjugated to a world power. Interesting, because at one point the Jews confronted Jesus, and they claimed that they had never had anybody over authority over them, you know, other than God. But yet, they definitely knew that every time the tax collector came around. In the Jewish courts, a tax collector could not be a judge or a witness because they knew that tax collectors could not be trusted. They were given to lying and to fudge the figures so that they could gouge the people for money. This is how they made their money. So they were not to be trusted. Matthew was one of those traitors. They were referred to as a traitor amongst the Jews. He was not a chief tax collector. They did this. The chief tax collectors did this. And you paid a ground tax, that is for your land. That was 10%. You could pay that in grain, or you could pay that in wine or fruit. If you paid it in grain, you paid 10%. If you paid it in wine or fruit, you had to pay 20%. There was an income tax of 1%. And there was a poll tax, which was a head tax that was for each member of your family. Men 14 to 65 and women 12 to 65. But that was the main tax collector, the Gabbai. And Zacchaeus was the one. And if you do a little gouging there and get away with it, you could. That was for you. You remember that Zacchaeus met Jesus. When he met Jesus, he told him after he had met him and Jesus came to his house for supper, there was an apparent conversion there. And so Zacchaeus, he said to Jesus that he would pay back with interest all those that he had defrauded. If there was any I defrauded, I will pay back with interest. So in other words, it was the common thing for a tax collector to do. This is how they got rich, and they typically were very rich. Matthew was the musuk, And he was one who worked under the chief tax collector. His responsibility was that he charged people for the road that they traveled. They taxed imports, exports. If they knew you crossed a bridge to get there where you were at, they charged you for crossing the bridge. If you had to wade through a river, he charged you for crossing the river. There were town dues. Then you were charged per axle on your wagons. You were also charged per animal that pulled your wagons. There were luxury taxes to be taxed. And there was big taxation on ships and fishing. But the problem is there were no codes on these things. You could just gouge the people for whatever you could get. Matthew would have bought this position. And when he sat at the seat of customs, there stood behind him a Roman guard with a spear and a sword. So all the authority of Rome was behind him. No doubt he was used to an imperial lifestyle. He hobnobbed with the power brokers of the day, centurions, soldiers, the priest, and he would gouge the people and would get as much as he could. Jesus is going to say to him, "Follow me," and he gets up and he goes. No human being does that, just cold, never having experienced Jesus before. His name is Levi. It is believed that he was from one of the Levitical families. We believe that for many reasons. First of all, because of his ability to keep records, his ability to write. To be a Roman tax collector, you had to know Greek, Aramaic, and Latin, which is rabbinic studies would have qualified him for those kind of things. So he was educated. Matthew seems to have had that education in place, which he would have if he was raised in a Levitical family. But more than that, in his gospel, there are 99 quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes more than the other gospels combined together from the Old Testament. It's Matthew who says over and over that this happened and that this might be fulfilled, or this is what Jeremiah said, or this is what Isaiah said. And so he would quote the Old Testament often. He would use this to prove that Jesus was the predicted Messiah. It also may explain his cynicism towards the Jewish religion. When you grow up in a religious system, seeing the phonies and the hypocrisy, you want to get away from it. Same thing happens for us. Kids grow up in the church. They see their parents. They believe what they see and not what they just say. If you're not living rightly, if you're not living in the book, if your life is not guided by it, don't be surprised if when your kids grow up that they don't follow it either. You know, just telling them, "Don't do what I do what I say," doesn't work. They follow our example. Now, listen, I understand. None of us are perfect. And so it's not about us being perfect, to be honest with you. It's about us being real before God and before them, who we are. And it doesn't mean that I'm making an excuse for who I am because I'm flesh. That doesn't cut it either, because all that does is tell them, "Oh, it's okay," you know, as long as you're confessing that it's your flesh. The truth is that they need to see that our lives are being changed, dramatically changed, by the Word of God each and every day of our life. It has to be a lifestyle. Can't be just Sunday. It doesn't work. It won't hold up. Now there are, I got to tell you, it always amazes me. I see, matter of fact, I've known several mothers who have unbelieving husbands who raise their kids and raise them in the church. They turn out to be good, strong Christians, right? Because of mom's influence in them, not because of their dad's. You know, he's a total heathen jerk. But God's grace is that the influence of that mother is enough to where those kids make that decision to follow after Christ. But boy, believe me, I can show you a whole lot more that that's not the case. That parents that don't live for Christ, that their children grow up seeing the hypocrisy of it all, wanting nothing to do with it, figuring, you know, why should I give myself over to that? Why don't I just eat, drink, and be merry and have a good time in my life? Because it ain't real. It becomes real when we live it in our life and we demonstrate it to them. Not only confessing to them my shortcomings, our shortcomings, but also repenting of it. And they see a genuine repentance, a change of life. It's so critical and so important. Now, don't get me wrong. I know families that live that life, raise their children, and their children still decide to go the way of the world. You know? And the truth of it all, it comes down to if I'm doing my best and I'm living that way, if my child decides to do that, then I have done what God has required of me and I can stand before the Lord and I don't have to have a guilty conscience about it. If I have done my part and they choose their part to go away, well, that's on them. Many of you know my daughter for 19 years walked away from the Lord. Short period of time, she came back home after she had moved out. Her mom convinced me that she needed to move back in with us, and so I reluctantly agreed, told mom I'd give her 30 days. If I don't really see that she's wanting to change, if she's just looking for a free ride, then she's out. 30 days came, and it was obvious she wasn't willing to change. And I sat her down, and one of the first questions I asked her, I said, Kate, have I been a hypocrite? She says, what do you mean? I said, have I told you not to do things in your life and I turn around and do those things? Or have I told you how to live your life and that I live my life the same way that I tell you to live your life? She goes, no, Dad, you haven't been a hypocrite. I said, good. Then what that means is you need to move out. You're coming between me and your mom. And that's my ministry, is your mom. And you need to move out. So I had to kick her out. No place to go. My 18-year-old daughter. It was tough. Believe me, it was tough. But it was necessary. And if you ask her about that very thing, she will tell you she's very grateful for the fact that her parents made the hard decisions with her. That we didn't give in to it. That we didn't try to coddle her. We expected her to grow up, to become a young woman, and to deal with the things in her life that needed to be dealt with. It's hard. If anybody ever said it was easy to raise kids, they were lying. It's by far one of the most difficult things I've ever done in my life. And the problem is it doesn't end when they get older. You're still raising them, just differently, right? Katie's not my little girl anymore. She's my adult daughter. And now I'm her counselor. I'm not her daddy anymore. Now what's really good, I live with her, and she's got to take care of me. You can't beat that with a stick. Truth is, Matthew, I am sure, or Levi, grew up in that system. And as he saw the hypocrisy, he saw how the Jews took advantage of the people, the money changers in the temple and all that kind of stuff. Don't you think he would just say, why do I want that? I can have even more. I'll become a tax collector. And then I'll get what I want out of this life. The only problem is that when he did that, there was an emptiness that is there that always comes with the pursuit of this life in that way. No matter if we're a Christian or a non-Christian, pursue the world in that way, the life in that way, it's always going to lead to the same thing, dissatisfaction, emptiness, creating a huge void in our life. The only thing that satisfies is living for Him and doing His will. That as He's passing by and He says, come, follow me, that we're hearing, we're listening, we're doing. That's the satisfaction of this life. That's what we're going to find satisfaction in. Because when it all comes down to the end, when I'm standing before God, he's not going to ask me, well, why didn't you do this for yourself? Why didn't you do that for yourself? He's going to look at my life and he's going to see whether or not I said yes to him and no to the world. And then he's going to say, well done, good and faithful service, enter in. That's what God's going to do. So here Matthew is, he's in that place where he is gouging everybody, he's making all this money. No doubt he was hearing about Christ. And he's thinking, wow, Isaiah said this, and Jeremiah said that, and wow, Moses talked about this in the law. And all that is coming back, and that's because the word of God never comes back void, ever. I don't care. The word goes out, and it always has an effect, one way or another. And even though we may not think, we may not see it, I can tell you God's word is working. And I'll go back to my daughter once again. She hates it when she finds out I've been talking about her, because you all tell her. But the truth is this, that when she came back to faith, she jumped right in there where somebody would be that if they'd made a commitment to the Lord and been living for the Lord for like 5-6 years, something like that. I mean, her knowledge of the word was great and all that kind of stuff. And one day when she was exhorting me that she felt I wasn't living up to the word of God, I started laughing and she goes, Dad, it's not funny. I said, no, it's not funny. I said, it just tickles my heart to hear you telling me what the word of God says. And she says to me, Dad, I want you to know, it wasn't that I wasn't listening. I just didn't want to do it. God's word never comes back void. It goes out. And it always finds its mark. It finds its place. And we may not see it. And it may take years. You know, I praise God that it only took 19 years to see that in my daughter's life. And I know some folks that have been waiting longer than I and praying for their children that they would come back to faith or even come to faith at all. I understand that. I understand that pain. There is nothing that I've gone through in my entire life that caused more anguish and heartbreak and difficulty in my life than my daughter not walking with the Lord. And I've been through a lot in my life. There's nothing that was more difficult, nothing that created a heavier burden in my heart than that, for the fear of her dying without knowing Christ, because I was not convinced that she knew Christ. And I had a fear that if she died, she'd go to hell. And I got to tell you, that's one thing I could never live with. I'd have probably went insane. Truth is, God's word goes out and it never returns void. Matthew, he would have been seeing this. He would have been hearing this. He would have been seeing, he would have been hearing about the miracles of Christ. He would have been hearing the teaching, and he would have, is watching the whole thing. And to be truthful with you, he's probably already converted. Nobody just instantly wakes up one morning and said, hey, I think I want Jesus. There's a working of the Holy Spirit and the Word of God in a person's life that eventually produces fruit. It's one of the wonderful things about the parable of the sower, and that is that the seed goes out and it falls on different soils. And depending upon the condition of the soil, depends on whether or not it produces something. If it falls upon the stony ground, that's the hard heart, then it never produces anything. But if it falls upon the thin layer of soil that's on top of the stone, well, then there's a possibility it's going to come up. But then when it does, the sun hits it, and it dies very quickly. And then there's the seed that falls upon the fertile ground, and it produces fruit. Some 10, some 100-fold as that word goes out. And that's all our job is to take the word out to others and give it to him. Matthew says in his own gospel that when he walks by, not that he sees a publican, he sees a man named Matthew. And that is what he always sees, a man that had seen the hypocrisy in the religious world, a man who had turned away from it and who tried to find his way with his money, and he decided he cared more about prosperity than any religious around any religion around him, and he's seen all the hypocrisy and then wanted nothing to do with it. But let me say this, seeing hypocrisy is no reason to reject Christ, because he saw it more than most. But when he saw the real Jesus, he left all to follow him. In case you hadn't wondered, we're the only church in town that has not one hypocrite in it. There's not one. I've looked high and low. I've tried to find you all, but I haven't found one hypocrite yet. But then again, I don't know every one of you that well. So there's a possibility that there is a hypocrite among us. And there are so many people that have said, I don't want to go to church. It's just full of a bunch of hypocrites. Well, in the truest sense of it all, it's absolutely true. Because none of us can live out that Christian life to the point to where there isn't hypocrisy in our life, because we say one thing and do something else. The difference is that when you have a group of people who say one thing and do something else, and then they realize that what they did, that something else was wrong, and they repent of it, and they go back to do what is right. So yes, it should be, or would be, that there's hypocrites in the church, and we're all working through that hypocrisy in our life. If we love Jesus and we're following him, he will root out the hypocrisy within us. The only time there's a problem is when we won't listen to the Holy Spirit, when we won't recognize it in ourselves, and we won't call out to God and say, God, change me. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I want to live for you. I want to do what is right. And then one day, all of you will be just like me. And you're going, what is that? A hypocrite who repents. And that's really all God expects from us. Realizing that when Jesus walks by us, he doesn't see that publican, that sinner. He sees what can be. And I appreciate that so much about the Lord. It's one of the ways that I've been able to wrestle with this whole idea that God would take someone like me, and that he would choose me to be a pastor and to do all the things that he's done in my life. I look at that, and the only thing that I can rationale is this, is that when Jesus sees me, he sees me in my finished work. And he sees me from the beginning of the process to the end of it all. And because he's God, he's able to see it all at once. Where I am myopic in that I focus on myself on this day. Oh, this day, I blew it. It was bad. You know, praise the Lord. I mean, most of my blowing it days are found in mental gymnastics and attitudes and thinking of very fleshly and sinful things in my life. It's not the acting out any longer. Not that I'm not prone to it. We all are. But I just know that I can't afford that. I can't afford it, especially at this age in my life. There is no walking away from the Lord and starting over again. I wasted too many years. I don't have that many years left. The law of averages says I don't have that many years left. I certainly don't have 70 in front of me, that's for sure. I'm not like the Old Testament saints, right? I'm going to live to 120 years old. God wants us just simply to be ones that will follow him. We see in Luke's gospel, it says, so he left all and rose up and followed him in chapter 5, verse 28. It is more than just to follow it, but it is to walk alongside him. Jesus says, come with me, not stand behind me, but come alongside with me and walk. Walk the places where I will go and where I will take you. We are called to leave all and to follow him. Matthew left everything except his inkwell and his quill. He took that, and because of that, we have two miracles that we don't have in any other gospel that are penned for us, 10 parables that we don't have anywhere else. We have 9 discourses that are nowhere else, 6 incidences that are nowhere else. We have the record of the wise men, which is not found in the other Gospels. It says, and we have the "come to me, all you who labor, and I will give you rest," that is not found in any other Gospel. We have the fish out of the Sea of Galilee with a coin in his mouth, something a tax collector would really be aware of, right? Right? We don't have that in any other Gospel. We have the cross, on the cross, where Jesus says, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." And nowhere else. And we have the tomb. Only Matthew tells us what happened in the tomb. Because he was in that imperial belt, he knew the soldiers and he asked them what happened. If he's calling you today, maybe it's time. Let go and follow him. It's not complicated. It's really not, because you can't do it in your own strength. All you have to do is be willing to submit to him and let him work in you and through you. I mean, we make it so hard. We make it so difficult. "Well, I don't want that. I don't want to do that. God, if you want, yeah, I'll do anything you want me to do, except for that." I remember when I was in Bible school and I was praying about where the Lord was going to send me after I got out of school. And I remember it was one of those times when you just really hear the voice of the Lord. The Lord's passing by, you know, saying, "Hey, come follow me." And I said, "Lord, I'll go anywhere that you want me to go." And he says, "Really?" He said, "How about Salt Lake City?" And my heart sank. I said, "Lord." And there's more to the story, because I'd just been going through months of having cultists come to my door, Mormons and also Jehovah's Witnesses, and it was just a constant battle. It was great, because I'm going to Bible school, so it's, man, I mean, it's really putting an edge on the sword. You know, we're just sharpened up, and we're debating them, we're doing all this kind of stuff. And when he said that, I'm thinking, a lifetime of this? No, thank you. He says, "Don't tell me you'll go anywhere I want you to go." I said, "Lord, I'll go where you want me to go, but I hope it's not Salt Lake City." And praise be to the Lord, he sent my brother Terry there, which was better. I didn't have to go. We need to be willing to do whatever he says. Follow him. Verse 15, it says, "Now it happened as we were dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many and they followed him. And the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners and said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" There's a couple of things to take note of here. You know, first of all, I'm very glad that there are multiple tax collectors and sinners in there, because that means you and I get to be a part of that group. I'm grateful for the fact that God is still calling sinners, that he's still calling the offscoring of society, which tax collectors were considered at that time. He's still taking the worst of the worst, and he's trying to make us a part of the best of the best. And he accomplishes that through the power of his Holy Spirit. And I'm so grateful for that. But then also, I take note of this. It says that when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples. You remember what happened last week when he let down the paralytic, right? And he tells the paralytic, he said, "Hey, your sins are forgiven you." The scribes and the Pharisees were sitting there going, "Who is this man that says that he can forgive sins?" They never said it out loud. They were just thinking it. And so Jesus heard their thoughts and he addressed it. I guess they thought Jesus couldn't hear them when they spoke to his disciples. We'll see in a moment that he did, and he addressed them. God hears and knows it all. There are no secrets before him. There are no secrets before God. There's no sense in me ever trying to keep something hidden from God, because it is impossible. He sees and he knows all. I love this, you know, because Jesus is really quick to always defend the boys. As they're coming and picking on them, you know, why is he eating with sinners and all this kind of stuff? Jesus, he heard it. And he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. The reason they were upset, and I've taught on this a little bit in other times, the reason why they were upset about eating with these people, it was because in their culture, they believed that when you broke bread with someone, you became one with them. And that's really the idea behind our communion service. That as we break bread together, we become one with one another and one with Christ as well. It's his body that we're partaking of. And we do that together and we become one. It's not nearly adhered to in our culture as it was in their culture. So for them to eat with somebody who was a sinner, it meant that you were becoming a sinner. And that's not the case, of course. I'm really glad that he does that today, that he comes and he eats with sinners. How about you? So when Jesus addressed them, he heard them and he immediately tells them the purpose of him gathering them together. It is not to hobnob with them and to become like them and to say, hey, let's all go party together and we'll have a good time and I'll show them how cool I am as a Christian. I'll go ahead and I'll have a couple of beers. I'll just make sure I don't get drunk, I'll do these kind of things, and that way everybody knows that as Christians, we're not just a bunch of prudes, and that we can do okay too, that kind of thing, and thinking somehow or another that a compromised life is going to convince somebody of the truth. It won't. If you live a compromised life, you'll never convince others to become a part of it. And if they do, they will never become that true believer in Jesus Christ. Remember what he said. Come with me. Come follow me. Come follow him in the life that he calls us to, a purity, righteousness, holiness, sanctification, dedication, love, all these things. Compromise is not in there. And they're thinking that Jesus is compromised. He said, no, I come to reach those people with the gospel. And Jesus didn't have a problem. He didn't come down to their level in their sin, but revealed to them their sin and their need to come up to the level of where he's at. And that's the only way that people come to faith in Christ, is coming up to the level, the standard that God has set. Now, we can't do that in our own flesh and our own work. It is absolutely impossible. Hence, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he is the one who has provided the means, the method, and the mode in which we can have not only eternal life, but life more abundantly here and now on the face of the earth. There is no better life out there than living as a believer in Jesus and follow him. I'll guarantee you, and I can tell you this, I've tried it and it doesn't work. The only one that works is following him. So, you have to remember this, right? Here's the thing. Sometimes we get caught up with old friends and we try to have fellowship with them. And that never works to bring them to Christ, I can tell you that for sure. But I'll give you an example. If you take a German shepherd and he goes and he hangs out with wolves, do the wolves become tame or does the shepherd become wild? The German shepherd becomes wild. There's a difference between going to my friends and kind of hanging out with them and trying to share the gospel with them and going out with my worldly friends and having fellowship with them. Fellowship means I enter in where they are. Not that they come to where I'm at, but that I bring my compromise and my faith and my walk in Christ down to a level that I feel that they might think that is acceptable. Certainly is an issue, I think, today in the church. And here's the challenge. Are we willing to take the Jesus that we know to our friends and our relatives. Are we willing to do that? David says, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." You remember when you first got saved and how you had to tell everyone? At least I hope that was the case for you. I know it was for me, and I have found in general, at least, that that's the way it is with everybody once they accept Christ. It's like, wow, where was this all my life? I'm so glad I got this. I got to go tell everybody else about it, especially the guys that I know that are headed for the same path that I am. I was headed for death, and now I want to go tell them about Jesus. Yeah. The joy of my salvation is that I would give that to all. I can't think of one person in the world that I would not want to see come to a place where they experience the joy of the salvation of the Lord. And I know some pretty nasty people. And I know some nastier people from my past, but, you know, the thing of it is, all of them, I'd love to see them come to faith. Lord, restore to me that joy, that excitement that I can't wait to tell others about Jesus. And Jesus says in Revelation 3 to the church in Ephesus, "You guys got a lot of good things going for you, but this I have against you. You've lost your first love. Oh, how easy it is to become cold in that fire of the heart of loving Jesus. To get to a place to where, you know, oh, God puts an opportunity before me, but it's a little inconvenient right now. I don't think I'm going to do that." Where before, I couldn't wait. It didn't matter what inconvenience it was. I couldn't wait to share with somebody else the love of Christ, their need for salvation, the hope that they can have it. We live in a world, I mean, there's not a lot of hope in this world. Even people that live in this world that don't know Christ, I mean, they're constantly striving to find something that will give them hope. And they try to find it in all manner of things. And I mean, I'm not even going to bother to go down the list. It's too extensive. I'd be keeping you here for a long time. Just know this, that will never satisfy them. Only what you have in Christ will satisfy them. I know if anyone can get in, so can they. If I can get in, so can they. There's no problem there. So, this morning, if Jesus is passing by and you're hearing him say to you, "Come and follow me," don't let this moment go by without saying yes to him. If he's challenging your heart, if you know there are things that you need to hand over to him, you know, it says that Matthew left all. You know, I didn't expound on that too much, but I got to tell you, what he had was a very, very lucrative life. As a tax collector, he was rich. And he hobnobbed with all the rich people. And he had power and all these kind of things over people. And it says that he left it all and he followed Christ. God calls all of us to that, whatever that is in your life. And I don't know that that's a one-time thing in our life. Because there's been various times in my life that I'm going along, living my life just fine. And then all of a sudden Jesus says, "Guess what? I want that from you." There was a time that the Lord told me that he wanted my motorcycle. And for a number of years, I didn't have one. And then after a period of time, the Lord told me I could have one again as long as I kept my priorities right. Because before, when I had it, priorities weren't right. They weren't in the right place. And God said I could have it back as long as I kept it where it needed to be, and that is where my heart, my life was sold out to him, and it was just something that my wife and I could enjoy. That was never a part of the equation before. It was how I could enjoy it, but how we could enjoy it together. And God gave it back to me. So I think there's different times in our walk of faith that God challenges us with this. I'm coming by. Come follow me. Leave what you got and come follow me. So if he's doing that this morning with you, just say yes to him. I'm going to have Pastor Paul come up, and we're going to sing a song here this morning. And this morning, Pastor Tim and Ted are going to come up front here, and they're going to make themselves available. If there's something that God is dealing with you in your heart, or if you just have something that you need prayer for, it doesn't matter. You don't have to be dealing with something. But it could be even maybe you don't know Christ and you need to know Christ and he's dealing with you with that. They're going to be up here this morning to pray with you. So don't leave this morning. But if Jesus is passing by, come, follow him. Come up for prayer. Come up and ask the Lord to strengthen you. Because if you keep it to yourself, you'll have no accountability and you'll walk out that door and you'll never change. It's always the same way. Would you stand with me, please?